lot to you. I give shout from the inside out.
Welcome to From the Inside Out with Pastor Tim Moulter of Calvary Chapel, Fergus Falls in Minnesota. We're glad you could join us today. Sit tight, get your Bible, and get ready to get in the Word with us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book through the Word of God.
Well, with that, let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, looking at the first 30 verses together. Title of our study is Gathering or Scattering. We concluded last week with chapter 11, looking at the statement that Matthew made about yokes and burdens. And he had talked about how Jesus' yoke was easy. His burden was light. That Jesus is gentle. And Jesus gave an invitation, come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And now we're going to see more of the explanation of just how light Jesus' burden is, how easy his yoke is. Matthew's going to show us the heavy burdens and hard yokes the religious leaders put on the people. And so here in chapter 12, we'll see Jesus deals with the Pharisees. This was a religious sect of the Jews. You had the Sadducees and you had the Pharisees. The Pharisees were conservative. They believed all the Old Testament scriptures. They wanted everything to be fair. So you can remember they were Pharisees because they're all about fairness. The Sadducees, they didn't take all of the Old Testament. They took the first five books of Moses. And they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's why they were sad, you see. So Sadducees. So Pharisees wanted to be fair. Sadducees didn't believe in angels, resurrection. So you had both of these groups against Jesus. And predominantly here we'll see the Pharisees are the ones that Jesus is going to interact with. And so they're going to be upset because there's some work that's being done on the Sabbath. There's a healing that takes place on the Sabbath. And then the Pharisees, they begin to debate about the source of his power to cast out demons. We'll see Jesus counters each argument, rebukes the Pharisees sharply for their hard hearts of unbelief. And so let's take a look at the first eight verses here together. We'll see Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. So Matthew chapter 12, picking up in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Verse 5. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. We'll pause there. Again, we see the disciples, they've been doing a lot of ministry with Jesus. At this point, they're hungry. They're walking through a grain field. And they see that there's some wheat there. And they begin to pluck the heads of grain and begin to take nourishment. This was technically known as gleaning. And according to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 23, farmers were commanded to leave some of their corners of their fields unharvested, so the poor and those who were travelers could glean and partake of that. And so we see that it was for people to have kind of a small meal. But we see the Pharisees, their issue is not with what the disciples did. Their issue is the day that they did it on. And so the rabbis made an elaborate list of do's and do nots on the Sabbath. Pastor Chuck Smith said other rabbis taught that if you had a wooden leg or if you had false teeth and you used them on the Sabbath, it was in violation. And it seems it would probably be far more difficult to function without that. I mean, I can't imagine having a wooden leg, but if you didn't have it and you're hopping on one foot because you didn't want to break the Sabbath, I think that would be more difficult. Or if you had false teeth and you can't use them, man, you're going to go hungry the whole day, right? And so you begin to realize that these religious leaders were putting more stipulations and more regulations, these heavy burdens, these heavy yokes upon the people. And so the Pharisees were hard at work at keeping a list who was naughty and who was nice on the Sabbath. These men were like spiritual lawyers. They would hold up a microscope to inspect others, but then for themselves, they would use a telescope, right? And so they began to look at others very differently in the way they violated the Sabbath, their legal list. And so these men were legalistic. That is, they kept a legal list of do's and do nots, rules and rituals. And we see Jesus defends his disciples. He asks them a question. I love that the way he starts this question is, have you not read? These religious leaders knew the scriptures. They were experts in the scriptures. And yet Jesus begins, have you never read? And I'm sure that caught their interest. Like, well, of course we've read. What do you mean we haven't read? But obviously they didn't understand the context of the scripture or the heart of God. And he says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And this is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And David and his men were fleeing from Saul, and they were hungry. And they went to see the priest in charge. There was a priest in charge of the tabernacle, and later on the temple. And there was this table of showbread. There were these 12 loaves, one for each of the 12 tribes. And they would bake them and then present them before the Lord for a week. And then after that week, they would be able to be taken and eaten by the priest. And so David and his men, weary and tired and hungry, come and they ask the priest, do you have any food? And the priest says, no. Well, we've got showbread, but it's not lawful for you to eat. And David and his men said, well, we need something, right? We're famished. We can't go any further. And so they partook of that bread. And we see that Jesus is showing us a principle here. He's revealing that that the human need for David and his men to eat and survive was more important than observing the ceremonial rituals. In fact, Jesus then says the priests themselves work on the Sabbath all the time. And according to Numbers 28, verse 9 and 10, the temple work was very busy. There was kindling fires, the slaughter of animals, and then in Deuteronomy 29, it says that they were to offer twice the amount of sacrifices on the Sabbath. And so the priests were twice as busy on the Sabbath. I've heard it said before that it must be great being a pastor because you work one day a week. How I wish that were true. Every day is a busy day for the Lord. And so we want to make sure, though, that we're serving Christ with the right heart and the right motives. And so the Sabbath wasn't given to cause death, but it was given for life. In fact, the word Sabbath comes from this Hebrew word meaning a day of rest. And so the seventh day following the day of creation, in fact, if you go back to Genesis 1 and you read the creation story, you'll see that it begins with the evening and the morning were day one. The evening and the morning were day two. And so we see this pattern. And then the seventh day, we see it says that God was finished creating everything and he rested. And so God began to set up this pattern for us to observe, a pattern for us to realize that God gave us a gift of resting one day out of the week. So the Jewish people observed the Sabbath from Friday at sundown that evening, and then they observe it to Saturday sundown, and they do it in remembrance that God created the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Now, people will ask, Are we commanded to keep the Sabbath? Do we have to keep the Sabbath? Well, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was given to the Jewish people. It was a sign between the Israelites and between God. We are in the New Covenant, and in Colossians in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul declares, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festival, new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." And then in Romans chapter 14, verse 5, states, "One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." So these scriptures make it clear that for us as Christians, we are not commanded that we have to obey the Sabbath according to the Old Testament. However, I would encourage you to read Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, and you'll see that Christ is our Sabbath rest. We can enter into that relationship with him and find our rest in him. And it correlates to the Old Testament, where the Israelites didn't get to enter, the first generation didn't get to enter into the promised land. They didn't get to enter into that rest in the land because of their unbelief. And the author of Hebrews says, how much more diligent should we be that we make sure we enter into the rest that's found in Christ? And so our rest is in Jesus. And so Sabbath keeping is a matter of spiritual freedom. It's not a command from God. So I would say it's permitted, right? But it's not required. And the reality is, it's good for us to take a day off, right? Our bodies need to rest. And I've learned this over the years the hard way, where I just keep going and keep going, and some reason I think I'm a machine and I don't need to stop and take a break, and then your body just wears out or you get sick, and then God's like, fine, little forced sabbatical, you need to rest. And so we realize that, man, how much should we take it for granted when we are in good health? And so it's important that we slow down, right? That we take a time to rest. And I'll include this. I know that for some reason, when you're really young, you resist this. But as you get older, I've learned naps are a good thing. And I can't fully understand why there's this age where, I mean, when you're real little, you nap all the time. But then as you get a little older, you're kind of resisting the nap. And then when you get a little older, you're like, nap? Yes, please. I mean, we used to do that in school. Why can't I do that in the workplace, right? And I hear overseas and in Europe, they after lunch, they kind of take this siesta for a few hours, and they all nap and just lounge, and then they go back to work. And I'm thinking, that sounds wonderful. Why don't we do that here, right? And so we realize that it's good to rest. It's good to allow our bodies to rest. So we should enjoy naps as well. Well, Jesus says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And here he's quoting from the Old Testament, book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And this is because the religious leaders use their traditions to justify their position. And we see that they were elevating sacrifices over mercy. Well, Lord, I offer the sacrifice to you. But the Lord's looking at their heart and says, yeah, but you're being so rude and mean to your neighbor, right? There's hatred in your heart. You need to be merciful. And so God began to despise the sacrifices because they weren't bringing them with the right heart. And Jesus says that he would actually have them do the opposite, that he would be more concerned they're exercising mercy and being compassionate towards others than offering these sacrifices. G. Campbell Morgan said these words are more arresting when we remember that they were addressed to the teachers of men. The rebuke of Christ showed that they did not know God, and he bid them to go and learn the meaning of their own scriptures. Again, have you not read? Calling them back to go read the scriptures again. And so you see, God would rather they have right hearts and right attitudes, full of truth and mercy, than bring sacrifices that weren't done with the right heart, without living for God. And there are many people today who think they can be righteous They can have a right standing with God by what they do and what they don't do. And that's just, it's not the case. You cannot appease God. You cannot get to heaven by your own works. Sadly, I know there are many people in the world today who think, well, I'll get to heaven because I'm a good person. Well, the Bible says there's no one good except one, and that's Jesus, because we have our own definition of goodness. Well, I'm not as evil as Hitler, you know, and maybe I'm not as good as Billy Graham or Teresa, but I mean, I'm somewhere in the middle, right? God's got a grade on a curve, and that's how people think, right? I'm good enough. He'll let me in. But the reality is God doesn't grade on a curve. He wants perfection, and we all fall short of that perfection. Right, we've all sinned against God, and we need to have a sacrifice. And Jesus has paid for our sin. He became that sacrifice for us. So Jesus doesn't grade on a curve. He grades on the cross. And that's what we're trusting in, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, where he shed his blood for you and for me, was buried, and then rose from the dead. So we see that God wants us to have right hearts, and we must realize that we're a sinner in need of repentance. Only then, by trusting in God, can we be made right. Again, man often looks at the external, the outward things. God's looking at the inward. God's looking at our heart. God's looking at what's going on inside of us. And so we see that he sees the things that no one else can see. We can't hide anything from God. Better to be open and honest with him. And since Jesus is the Son of Man, he's the Lord even of the Sabbath. This means that this title is being used, that Jesus is the creator of the universe. He, in fact, it says that in Genesis, come let us make man in our image, right? Jesus was there in the beginning. He was there when the Sabbath was established, right? The day of rest. So he is the creator, he is the Lord of the Sabbath, this gift to mankind that we should rest. He's the Lord over everything. Well, next we'll see Jesus does some good on the Sabbath while these same religious leaders seek to destroy him. We'll see that here in verse 9 through verse 14. It says, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Verse 12, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. We'll pause there. Interesting. Now Jesus makes it even more personal. It says that he went to their synagogue, and that was this structure, kind of a smaller sanctuary, if you will. It had some different chambers, but this is where the Jewish people would gather. Some of the early churches were kind of modeled after the architecture of the synagogue. And so we see that these religious leaders seem to know that Jesus was nearby, that he would go somewhere for the weekly time of prayer and reading of scriptures. And so we see the religious leaders kind of set a trap for Jesus. They had a man who had a withered or paralyzed hand, and they wanted him to be both present but also visible to Jesus. And they saw this as an opportunity for condemnation, an opportunity to accuse Jesus in front of everyone. In contrast, we see Jesus looked at the man in need of healing with eyes of compassion, with eyes of mercy and love. And so they asked Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? You see, from their writings and the Jewish writings called the Mishnah, they were not in imminent danger or death of something on the Sabbath, then they would say, it can wait for tomorrow. And so we see that these were man-made rules, not God's rules. And we see that if we follow these religious leaders' example, if we look down at someone in condemnation, then we're just like these Pharisees. We're thinking somehow we're better than somebody else. And that's just not the case, right? We're not better than anyone else, right? We may be a little bit better off because we know Christ, right? We have forgiveness, we've got peace, we've got joy, we've got hope. But God loves them just the same as he loves us. He wants to rescue them. He wants to save them. But we see these religious leaders thought they were better than others. And so we want to be like Christ. We want to look at people with compassion, see how we can be helpful to people, how we can bless them. And then Jesus gives this example of one sheep needing help, which is fascinating because according to religious leaders, if you had one of your pieces of property, your lamb or an animal or something that was in need of repair or an animal that was hurt or in a well or in a pit, it was lawful on the Sabbath for you to get that animal out. But for a man, it was not lawful. And so you begin to see the logic of the rules and rituals didn't add up. So Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. He's showing they had a greater concern for their own possessions than for other people, a greater concern for their own agenda than for someone in need. And then Jesus, I love this, he didn't use his hands to touch the guy or to heal him. He could have. We've seen Jesus heals people very differently, right? From commanding to touching to at one point, which would be really weird, he spits and grabs some dirt and he makes this kind of compound of mud and he puts it in the guy's eyes and says, go and wash. And so there's no formula that Jesus follows every time he heals someone. And in this instance, we see he tells the man, stretch out your hand. You know, this paralyzed, shriveled hand and by faith, and he stretches out and it's healed, right? And the religious leaders then begin to be upset at Jesus for this miracle that's taken place in their synagogue, right? Because it could have waited for the next day is what they're thinking. And so Jesus does something impossible in this current condition. But Jesus gave both the command and the ability for the man to fulfill it. The man put forth the effort, stretched out his hand, and he was healed. However, we see the response of this display of compassion and this power of God and the wisdom of Christ. The Pharisees hardened their heart. They didn't respond in reverent worship. This is amazing. Praise God. A miracle is taking place in our synagogue, which is what they should have done, right? They should have realized we need to be submissive to God. We need to realize God is among us. This is a miracle. But we see instead they hardened their hearts. And then it says they plotted against him how they might destroy him. Again, something good is taking place on the Sabbath, which for them was unlawful. But then for them, it's lawful to begin to think, I'm going to kill that guy. Shows their hypocrisy, right? Again, God's looking at the heart. He knows what's going on the inside. And he wants us to have a heart full of love like his. And so we see that if only the Pharisees had seen this direct evidence that Christ is the creator, he's the author of life, he can bring healing and wholeness. If only they could have opened their eyes and their heart to realize this is a miracle of God. To have a paralyzed hand become whole. But yet we see it, they just strengthen their own resolve to destroy Jesus. But the good news is not everyone rejected Jesus. The common people loved him and heard him gladly. Then we'll see next those who were humble and poor, well, Jesus ministered to. And we'll see that here in verse 15 through verse 21. It says here in verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, he knew their plan, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering flax he will not quench. He will send forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. We'll pause there. Now we see, in spite of the rejection of religious leaders, Jesus withdraws and goes to minister to the crowds, the people that were coming to hear him and see him. And the common people followed Jesus. And we see he responded with compassion, something the religious leaders lacked. They were supposed to be teachers of the people, and yet they were condemning and judging the people. And Jesus, the righteous judge, could have done that in that moment. But we see he had compassion. He healed all those who had faith that he could heal them. And then Matthew tells us this fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 42, verse 1 through 5, speaking of the character of the Messiah, the gentleness and lovingness of the Messiah, the servant of God, the creator of the universe, came to rescue us. The scriptures say that Jesus did not come to be served, but he came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus is the ultimate servant leader. And we see here that it says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering flax he will not quench. And you see, the servant of the Lord, we see that Jesus handled the bruised reed so gently that he would not break it. And the flax, it was this wick that was used for oil lamps. That the flame was just barely going. It was smoking. And we see he would not extinguish it. Instead, the servant would gently nourish and fan it back into a flame once again. We too need to have empathy for people. We need to see them with the eyes of compassion. Many, many people have been bruised by others. And I'm sure if we had a show of hands, most of us, not all of us, have been hurt by somebody in life. It's just a reality. We live in a fallen world. But Christ wants to bring healing to those hurting hearts. Christ wants to bring wholeness to those of us that have been bruised by bad and past experiences. Oswald Sanders said, the Lord's servant must be sympathetic and understanding with the weak and erring. Failing men and women are often crushed under the callous tread of their fellow men, but not so with the ideal servant. He was to specialize in mending bruised reeds and fanning the smoking wick into a flame. Many Christian workers ignore those who have failed and pass on by the other side. Well, they want a ministry, but a ministry more rewarding and more worthy of their power, something more spectacular than bearing with the relapses and backsliding of frail humanity. But it's a notable work to reclaim those who the world despises. And I love that Jesus specifically would go to those whom the world would despise and reject. Again, you take a look at these 12 apostles, 12 disciples he called. Some of them were ordinary fishermen. One of them was a zealot. He was a religious and national, trained, almost military kind of guy. He was ready to overthrow Rome. And then you had a tax collector, someone who the Jewish people viewed as a traitor, taking taxes, taking money from the people, collecting a little bit more for himself, and then handing money over to Rome, betraying his own people. And so we see these different groups of people Jesus called to follow him, right? Those often the world despises and rejects are the ones that God says, come to me. I will never despise you. I will never reject you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Pastor David Guzik said, many of us are like that bruised reed. We need to be strengthened with the might through his spirit and the inner man. Others of us are like those smoking flax. We can only burn brightly for the Lord again when we're drenched in oil, with a constant supply coming as we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, he can bring healing and wholeness to our hearts. Jesus is gentle. And if your heart is hurting, if there's brokenness, if there's hurt in your life, Christ wants to bring healing. He is gentle. Trust him. He can begin doing that work in your heart that no one else can do. And so we see that's the work that Jesus desires to do, the servant of God, serving and ministering to us. Well, next we'll see a house divided against itself can't stand. And we'll see that here in verse 22 through verse 30. Picking up in verse 22, he says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges.'" Verse 28. "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." We see in this section, again, Jesus displayed his complete power and ability over demonic influence, over demon possession, casting out demons, the power of God at hand. The traditions of the Jewish people considered this was impossible. The crowds reacted with the messianic expectation, calling Jesus the Son of David, the Messiah. The religious leaders didn't follow. They didn't call him that title. Instead, they had their own title for Jesus. They attributed Jesus' power to the prince of demons, or Beelzebub, another name for the devil. Now, Jesus knew their thoughts. He knows our thoughts as well. And he answers their accusation that he works by Satan's power with sound logic. He says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation." Jesus logically observed, it makes no sense, it makes completely no sense for Satan to cast out Satan, right? Why would he do that? He would be destroying his own kingdom. And Jesus begins to show them that the power of God is there, the kingdom is at hand. And he says in verse 28 that surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. If only they had realized that. The king of the kingdom was there with them. And he says that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And Jesus is saying something here that he's illustrating this point, something that we see all the time. We see that a machine that's divided against itself, it's not going to function right. It's going to break down. And if you've got a car, you know what I'm talking about. As much as we go to the mechanic and we try and service the machine, service the vehicle, over time, there's just things that don't function right. And you got to get things repaired, right? And so we look at other things in life, too. We can take a look at a sports team, right? If it's a team sport and they're not working together, right? There's some competition, or there's not great communication, the ball's going to get dropped, right? They're not going to accomplish the task at hand. They're not going to get the point. They're not going to win, right? They're not working together as a team. They're divided against each other, and that's not a good thing. And then I was kind of debating this example, but here it goes. Government. You probably know this pretty well in recent days. A government divided against itself isn't going to stand, right? Government should be united in its principles and its foundation, right? If it can't do that, it's going to fall. It's going to fail. It's not going to work out well, right? And so government, when it works good, they're working together, right? Working across the aisle to get things done, to accomplish things. They actually care about people, keeping people safe, right? And ministering to people. But you can take a look at other things in life as well, right? Things need to work together in order to be accomplished. A town, right? If a city council or a town or a community doesn't work together, it's not going to move forward. It's not going to accomplish the things it wants to. Or in the workplace. Many of us, if you're not self-employed, we work with others. We have coworkers. Some of us, we manage others in the work environment. If we don't have that team mindset that we're all in this together, right? We're on the same page. We're going in the same direction. You're not going to have that unity. You're going to have division. Someone's going to be pulling the project in the other direction or not 100% participation. And you begin to see this division, right? And it's not a good thing. But you could also apply this to a family or to a church, right? Things have to work together. And in fact, in a church, we should be united in our purpose and in our judgment, avoiding people who cause divisions, those who teach contrary to sound doctrine, according to Romans 16, 17. So as Christians, our goal is not to go and try and pick fights with people, right? We're not to quarrel. We're not to strive and seek to get in arguments with people. No, our goal is to be ambassadors, to plead with people, to be reconciled to God and be reconciled to one another, right? We're to be unified around this common understanding of truth found in the scriptures. So Jesus showed their wrong premise that he operated by Satan's power. He used this analogy. He explained their authority. In order to bind Satan's power, well, there has to be someone who's stronger that binds that person and then plunders his goods. And Jesus is demonstrating he is stronger than the devil. I know sometimes people will think, well, and this is mainly through through Islam, that they view that that Jesus and the devil are kind of opposites. And maybe you remember cartoons when you were a kid where there's a situation and there's the good angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other shoulder. And which one do I listen to? That's actually a view from Islam. Christianity teaches something quite different. There's no comparison. God created the angels, right? And so, in fact, right before Jesus goes to the cross, he says, I could call 12 legions of angels down for my Father if I wanted to. Jesus is God. He created the angels, right? So they're no match for him. The devil, the angels are created beings. And Jesus is the creator of the universe. So they're not equals. They're not opposites. So Jesus is stronger than the devil. And Jesus is plundering the kingdom of Satan one person at a time. Jesus is rescuing people one heart at a time, one life at a time. He changes and transforms us. And I would just say it's better to be on the winning side with Jesus. All right, the victory is in him. Well, then Jesus concludes this section. He says, he who is not with me is against me. By saying this, Jesus removed any neutral response to him or to his work. He clearly says, if you're not for him, then you're against him. And maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not really for Jesus, and I'm not really against Jesus. I'm just kind of neutral territory, right? I'm kind of on the fence. Jesus says, no, there is no neutral ground. There is no sitting on the fence. You're either for him or you're against him. And maybe you think, well, I don't think I'm against him. I'm not really for him, but I don't think I'm against him. Well, the reality is then the devil has deceived, right? And reality is you are against Christ. You just don't realize it. And so there's no middle ground. If one does not work with Jesus to gather, then either by that act of opposition or passive disregard, that one works against Jesus and scatters. G. Campbell Morgan said, only two forces are at work in the world, the gathering and the scattering. Whoever does the one contradicts the other. And so we see that the Lord wants us to gather with him. The Lord hates division among his sheep, those who sow discord. God is looking for people that will join him and gather sheep into his pasture. In closing, I hope that we do not strive against our brothers or our sisters in the Lord. Jesus said that we would be known by our love for one another, not by our fight against other Christians. Jesus prayed for us to be one in him in John chapter 17, that we would have unity, that everyone in the world will know we're his disciples by our love, that we would be united in grace and truth. And I hope we find rest from our efforts to appease God. We find real rest in Christ. And then may we also take the practical application. Take a Sabbath. Take a day off. Rest. Chill. Relax. Take a nap. Your pastor gives you permission. Take a nap. Just not right now. Enjoy a vacation every now and then. It's good for our bodies. It's good for our souls, right? We live in a busy, busy world. We need to slow down and rest. And then may the Lord give us love for one another, to be obedient in Jesus, to do what he says and what we say and what we do. May Jesus teach us how to build up one another, to edify and encourage each other. And so if you're not with Jesus gathering, make today the day you stop scattering. Make today the day you stop working against Jesus. Make today your day of salvation as Jesus, both as Savior and as a Lord. You can find healing and life in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the challenges that you've ministered to our hearts here. Lord, correcting and encouraging. And we thank you, Lord, that it's through your word that you equip us for the work of the ministry. Everything we need in life, we can be found in your holy word, found in a relationship with you. And Lord, we don't want to follow the example of the Pharisees, condemning others, thinking we're better than others, putting others down because they do something different. It's not found in Scripture. Lord, help us to have compassion. Help us to love. Help us to have a heart to please you first and foremost, to love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And Lord, with that love that we find in you by the power of your Spirit, then help us to love one another, to love our neighbor as ourself, to esteem others better than ourselves, to be gentle with those who have been bruised, to fan into flame and encourage those who are in need of it. And we thank you, Jesus, that you do that with us. And so we pray, God, that you would begin and continue to do that work here among us. And Lord, we pray if there be anyone here this morning who is with us or watching the live stream online who need to get right with you, God, we ask that today would be their day of salvation. And as every Christian here is praying, you would say, Pastor Tim, pray for me, pray with me. I need to get right with God. I've been in that neutral ground. I'm not sure if I'm with him or against him. And I need to make sure that I'm with him, that he's my Savior and my Lord. If that's you, I simply want to lead you in a prayer this morning where you make that decision, put the full weight of your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ. You believe that he loves you, died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose from the dead, and you want that relationship with him. You want that forgiveness. If that's you, I want to encourage you to repeat this prayer after me and truly mean it in your heart. God, I realize that you love me. that my sin has separated me from you. I believe, Jesus, you came to die on the cross for my sins, that you shed your life's blood for me. I believe that you were buried and rose from the dead. God, I ask that you'd forgive me of all my sins. Wash me clean. Forgive me of all the wrong I've done. God, I surrender all of my life to you. Help me from this day forward to follow you and put your spirit within me that I may do your will. God, I thank you for knowing me. I thank you for loving me. I thank you for forgiving me and adopting me into your family. I thank you for being my Savior and my Lord, my King and my friend. I pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Look, if that was you and that was the first time you prayed to receive Jesus Christ or perhaps a rededication, I'd love to chat with you after service, pray with you, give you some resources, give you a Bible if you don't have one.
You've been listening to From the Inside Out with Pastor Tim Molter of Calvary Chapel, Fergus Falls in Minnesota. We're glad you could join us today as we study God's Word cover to cover, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. Would you like to partner with us? Consider becoming a giver with us to support this ministry. Please visit ccfergusfalls.com/giving. Find out more about this ministry and all of our ministries. Check out ccfergusfalls.com. May God bless you as you study His Word with us and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Life to you, I give shout from the inside out.